Together once again in prayer as we seek the blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon that hearing and preaching. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, which is living and active. We thank you that you have declared that your word that goes forth from your mouth shall never return to you void, that it will accomplish what you please and prosper in the thing for which you send it. So we ask that you would send your word and spirit this morning and renew us in the grace of your gospel, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing in this same passage we began last week, and Luke is giving us a kind of snapshot of John's preaching. John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John preaches this way to prepare the way for the Lord, who is coming to visit his people. And they are not ready for that great event, which is a visitation of judgment and salvation. By the way, I like to call John the baptizer rather than the Baptist, because I'm pretty sure he wasn't ordained in the Southern Baptist Convention. Obviously, he would be Presbyterian, as we all know. But John does not preach, as we've seen, in a user-friendly way. He makes us uncomfortable. He tells us who we really are in the sight of God: a brood of vipers, offspring of serpents, that we are in fact sinners by nature. And he warns us also not to presume upon our supposed religious credentials. We are self-righteous by nature. We are sinners and self-righteous by nature. We are snakes, venomous serpents. Not much for flattery, is John. He also tells us that our repentance is baloney if it bears no fruit. Repentant faith confesses sin and embraces God's merciful forgiveness. And repentant faith will then, he says, produce worthy fruit, fitting fruit. It bears the good fruit of love to our neighbors. John's message is really the message of every faithful preacher of God's word, and that is, repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and love accordingly. That is, love your neighbor like Christ has loved you in a self-sacrificing, self-giving way. And that love, as we saw last week, is expressed in pretty simple ways and expressed mainly in our vocations, our callings in this world. We're called to love our neighbors. That is, those who are nearest us. Those, for example, who live in our own house. Those who live next door. Those we work for and those we work with every day, and those we may serve in our work, those with whom we worship. Repentant faith is not seen in some super spiritual glow on our faces. It's not seen as we walk like in some spiritual rapture 12 inches off the floor and, wow, that person is super spiritual. No. Repentant faith is seen in the nitty-gritty of daily life, in our loving service of our neighbor, getting our feet and our hands dirty as we serve others, just as Jesus got his feet and hands bloody by serving us on the cross to save us from our self-centered sin. John's message is simple and clear. There's no special pleading allowed. There are no exceptions granted. Brood of vipers, repent, stop excusing and defending your sin, receive God's forgiveness. Stop trying to justify yourself and live accordingly. As he has loved you by the way of the cross, show your neighbor a self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And do this in light of this very sobering reality. The Lord is coming again. So we continue in verses 15 to 18 of our passage. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Literally, he preached the gospel to the people. So clearly, John the Baptizer is preaching the word of God. He is speaking with God's authority. So maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Remember, Israel has not heard the public, prophetic word of God for some 400 years. And now in the wilderness, the word of God is ringing out once again. So the question is unavoidable and understandable. Is John the Christ? Well, John answers very directly and quickly for himself, and he quickly corrects their misguided thinking. First, he does so by way of contrast. I indeed baptize you with water. Now, this is not to denigrate John's God-given baptism of repentance. Sinners are unclean before God. They need to be washed from their sins. They need God's mercy and forgiveness to stand before the Lord who is coming to visit his people. As we've seen, John's baptism is not exactly the same as Christian baptism. It's clearly temporary. It serves to prepare Israel at this point in redemptive history for the coming Messiah. It is not done in the triune name of God. But we've also seen that it does have some things in common with Christian baptism. Again, we are all dirty sinners who need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. And baptism is God's word of promise to us as repentant, believing sinners that we are indeed cleansed by his blood, forgiven all of our sins. But of course, it's not the water that does this outwardly. It is the blood of Christ that does this. It is the Holy Spirit, in fact, who applies that blood to us and who gives us the faith to receive this promise. John Calvin puts it this way. John distinguishes in this passage between himself and the other ministers of baptism on the one hand and the power of Christ on the other, and maintains the superiority of the master over the servants. And hence we deduce the general doctrine as to what is done in baptism by men and what is accomplished in it by the Son of God. To men has been committed nothing more than the administration of an outward and visible sign. The reality dwells with Christ alone. That's why John states the contrast between himself and the Messiah with these words, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is a prophet. He is a minister of God's word. He preaches the word. He baptizes. But that's all he can do. He is merely a servant. The one who is coming is far mightier than John. The one who is coming is categorically greater than John. Greater even than the greatest Old Testament prophet. And in fact, Jesus himself will say John is the greatest Old Testament prophet. The one who is coming is the Messiah. He is the Lord who is coming to visit his people. He is the one who will do what only God himself can do. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, to deal with someone's dirty sandals and feet is a task reserved for the lowest household slave. John says he doesn't even qualify for that task. He is not even worthy to do that most menial thing for this one who is coming. This is not overstatement. It's not false humility. This is a matter of fact. This one who is coming is the Lord of glory, to whom every knee should bow, of whom none of us is worthy. Our sinful hands would only defile his holy feet. Yet this one mightier than John will himself do what the night before he goes to the cross? He will take that most menial task of a servant. He will stoop to wash his own disciples' filthy feet. the night before he goes to the cross where he will cleanse us from all of our sins, the greatness of this mighty one will be veiled in humility. His sovereign glory will be hidden behind the mask of a lowly servant. His majesty will be concealed underneath a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. The power of his throne will be hidden behind the weakness of the cross on which he dies for us. His victory over his enemies will be hidden in his death at their hands, our hands, as he kills our sin, even as we kill him. John baptizes with water, as God directed him to do. But this one who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In fact, as we'll see next week, this mighty one will himself be baptized by John. And he will visibly receive the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, together with his heavenly Father's voice speaking from heaven, his verdict of good pleasure, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So when will this coming one baptize us with the Holy Spirit? After Jesus' cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven. In fact, the risen Jesus will say to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection, before the ascension, "Wait for the promise of the Father which you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus kept this promise. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Now, it's important that we understand, and this question is often raised, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not active before Pentecost. Another commentator is helpful. He points out the distinction is not before Pentecost, no Spirit, after Pentecost, the Spirit. If this were true, no soul could have been saved before Pentecost. The true distinction is before the actually completed work of redemption, there was the limited preparatory work of the Spirit. But after Pentecost, there is the superabounding fullness of the Spirit everywhere. End quote. This accords with the prophecy of Joel, who prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And if you are a Christian, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Christ died for you. He rose for you, and he sends his Spirit with his word to give you all the gospel blessings that he won for you. If you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you would not be regenerated. You would not be born again. You would not have faith in Christ. You would not be justified. You would not be a part of the body of Christ. So don't let anyone steal the fullness of the Holy Spirit from you by suggesting you don't yet have that fullness. No tongues necessary. Because there's one thing that your tongue must confess. You must confess Christ with your tongue by faith. And that is the evidence that you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ, period. The Apostle Paul makes these connections for us in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say that Jesus is Lord. That is, no one can make a true confession of faith except by the Holy Spirit. And later, Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." Again, as Joel said, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. There are not haves and have-nots in the body of Christ. Jesus has given you his Spirit with his word. And by his word and Spirit, he has given you forgiveness and life, the living waters of his Spirit, which are springing up to eternal life. Now, what about the fire? Who wants to be baptized with fire? Maybe we should next time have a bowl of water and maybe a, you know, flammable liquid and a torch or something like that. I probably don't want to do that. I don't think this is talking about a sacramental act here. But talk about a contrast, not water, but fire. What fire is John referring to? Well, of course, in Scripture, fire is often associated with judgment. In fact, we'll see that in the very next verse. Grammatically, though, this sentence makes it pretty clear that the same you who were baptized with the Holy Spirit are also baptized with fire. Fire is also used in Scripture as a symbol of cleansing. There is the refiner's fire, for example, in Malachi 3. And in that prophecy, we see judgments and cleansing joined together. It says in Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's Jesus. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Some of this language should sound familiar to us. It kind of sounds like what John is preaching in our passage. This Lord who is coming brings a judgment which does not destroy but purifies his people as priests. Like fire purifies gold and silver. And by the way, you are the sons of Levi in this passage from Malachi. 1 Peter makes this connection for us. Jesus has purified you to be a holy priesthood. And in turn, you offer acceptable worship to God, the sacrifice of praise, which is purified by Jesus. He is the one who endured a fiery baptism of judgments on the cross in your place, so that you might be purified forever from your sins. This is where judgment and purification come together. The judgment of Jesus on the cross purifies us. The fiery judgment and purification join at the cross. Jesus endures the fire of God's wrath to forever cleanse you from the dross and filth of your sin, that you may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, not your righteousness, his righteousness. So when this mightier one comes, John is telling us, there will be judgment. Some will be purified by that judgment, but others will be forever burned by the unquenchable fire of that judgment. You see, there is a future judgment day. It sounds archaic. It sounds like one of those old religious ideas that should have gone the way of the dodo bird as far as people are concerned. But there is a future judgment day. The outcome of that day is worked out in history and in here and now in your own life. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword of division." Even now he is separating the wheat from the chaff. Verse 17 again, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John uses a fitting image from wheat farming. The wheat farmer has to separate the wheat from the useless chaff. That's the husk that surrounds the wheat. And he does this in a clever way. He has a threshing floor, and usually there is a wall to one side. He takes his winnowing fan, it's kind of a broad shovel, and he tosses up the wheat and the chaff into the air. The chaff is light, and the wheat grain is heavier, and so the wheat will fall to the threshing floor while the chaff is picked up by the wind. It blows against the wall. And this is how the farmer separates the wheat from the chaff. He gathers the useful wheat from the threshing floor, but he burns up the useless chaff. John says, so it will be with the one who is coming. His coming will cause a separation between the wheat and the chaff, between those who repent of their sin and believe the gospel and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the wheat. And those who refuse to believe and repent, that's the unfruitful chaff. The wheat will be gathered into his barn, his eternal kingdom. These are those that are redeemed by the grace of this coming one. but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable eternal fire. These are those who continue in their sin and unbelief and bear the forever consequences of their unrepentance. Now that separation began with John's ministry, and it continued with Jesus' public ministry, and it continues to this day through the ministry of his church, and it will continue all the way to the last day when the Lord Christ comes again and renders the final judgment. And then the ultimate outcome of this separation will be fully revealed for all to see. The fact is, you will be judged in the last day. The standard of that judgment is the law of God. You must be without sin. You must be perfectly righteous in order to stand before Christ and enter his eternal kingdom. If you fail that standard, you show yourself to be the chaff and you will be burned with unquenchable fire. So how can any of us possibly stand sinless and perfectly righteous in the last day? The judge before whom you will stand was himself judged in the place of sinners, in your place. He came and lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. He loved God and neighbor perfectly. And then he died in the place of sinners for our transgressions of that same law. He was judged on the cross with God's fiery wrath. And then having satisfied God's judgment, he rose from the dead. So now God says to you in the gospel, yes, your sin has been atoned for. Righteousness, perfect righteousness has been attained for you by my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Turn from your sin and embrace my Son by faith. That is your only confidence on the day of judgment. And that is your only confidence before God right now. And so where do the works come in? Every time we read, or so often we read passages about judgment day and works are mentioned. What do we do with those? Well, if you are a repentant believer in this Jesus, your works of loving gratitude will bear witness to the fact that you truly believe in Jesus, that you belong to him. Fact is, you are a guilty sinner by nature, by thought, by word, and by deed. God in his love and grace has given you his Son, that believing in him, you would not perish, you would not be condemned, that you would have eternal life. But guess what? You are united to Christ by his Spirit. That eternal life begins even now. According to the Scripture, you are a new man, a new woman in Christ. The new man walks in newness of life. And guess what? It's not all fun and games. He walks in an ongoing warfare against the old man, the remaining corruption that still clings to us. The one who is a beloved, forgiving sinner lives as a loving, forgiving sinner. God's grace and love received by faith bears gracious and loving fruit and gives evidence that you are indeed a new man in Christ. The new man lives. The new man is quickened by the Holy Spirit. He is forgiven. He is free. And he walks by faith that works through love. So repent, believe, and love accordingly. And with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. That's what it says literally. I don't know why the New King James doesn't say it that way, but he preached the gospel to the people. We hear all this talk of judgment and repentance, and we say, how is this gospel or good news? Well, you've heard the old saying, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Well, the fact is, God doesn't give us that choice. He says, listen up, I've got some bad news and you need to hear this bad news first. It's found in my holy law. You are a sinner. You are subject to my judgment. Now hear my good news. I sent my Son to save you from your sin and from my judgment. Repentance and faith, sin and grace, law and gospel go together. They can't be mixed up. They can't be blended. People who do that cause a lot of confusion. The medieval Roman Catholic Church did just that, and that's why there was a Reformation. the right distinction between law and gospel is essential, but they're never separated. They always go together. Remember, John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching the gospel. The law had to be preached as well. We likewise are called as the Church of Christ to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. If you preach repentance without the forgiveness of sins, you preach moralism. You preach works. You preach people into trying to reform themselves so they can stand before God. If you preach the forgiveness of sins apart from repentance, it gets watered down into this God unconditionally loves and accepts everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, He simply accepts you. Isn't that nice? No, it's repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You're a damn sinner. That's what the law says. And Christ was damned for you. That's what the gospel says. They cannot be separated. And John didn't separate them. Jesus didn't separate them. Paul didn't separate them. We cannot either. We, as the Church of Christ, must preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus will direct us to do just that at the end of this very gospel in chapter 24. So, church, if we have good news, then we can expect to be received gladly by the world, right? Got some good news for you. Well, of course, the world is made up of sinners all, even us. And as sinners by nature, we do not like to hear the bad news in the first place. And so by nature, we are opposed to and unwilling to hear the goodness of the good news. So you can expect opposition to the gospel. And in fact, you should expect opposition to the gospel in your own heart first of all. Even as a Christian, you don't like to hear the bad news. All that negativity. I'm not all that bad, am I? You still balk at the good news. Hey, listen, I'm already a Christian. I don't need to hear the gospel over and over again. It's getting boring. I'm justified already. Let's move on to something else. So if you, as a believer, have remaining opposition to the law and the gospel in your own heart, the old flesh, the old Adam, who hates the law and the gospel both, if you still find yourself at times proud, self-justifying, blame-shifting, if you still practice, like all of us do, that game the old Adam loves best, the game of comparative righteousness, which the Pharisee did and the tax collector and the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like those other sinners. Well, then don't be surprised if your non-Christian neighbor opposes the gospel too. Let's be honest. You and I struggle to believe it ourselves. And we see how the world received John's message of repent, believe, and live accordingly. And we close with verses 19 to 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. John the Baptizer is a faithful prophet and preacher. He doesn't change his message to accommodate his audience. He doesn't speak rough and bluntly to the unwashed masses, but then he speaks nice to the rich and mighty, the influential. No, he speaks roughly and bluntly to everybody, even to Herod. He calls sin, sin. No special pleading, no exceptions. Herod is an adulterer. He must repent. He must believe in God's mercy for the forgiveness of his sins, and he must live accordingly. He must stop his adultery. Same message to slaves and to kings. Now, Herod, of course, he was a really bad dude. He was a brazen sinner, abusing his power. But let's be honest, if we had the power of a Herod, and we had the finger of a John the Baptizer wagging in our face, pointing out very specifically some very specific of our own sins, I bet we'd love to do the same thing. Silence that voice. Stop this embarrassment. He's calling me out publicly as a sinner. Lock him up. But we're more subtle, aren't we? Instead of using force, we politely ignore the law and the gospel, even as we sit under its ministry. Or perhaps we get sick of it. We just walk away. Maybe we look for another church that congratulates our piety, ignores or downplays our sins, strokes our pride, gives us a more palatable Jesus, who simply gives us a pat on the back. some encouragement, some helpful advice. Instead of this placarding, this portrayal of this offensive, crucified, cursed Jesus hanging dead on the cross, the testimony and sign that this is the only way that you can be reconciled and forgiven before a holy God. And to have that put in front of our faces over and over again in word and sacrament, sometimes we say, ugh, enough. Silence that voice. Herod had worldly power. We want power too. Our old Adam, the power to shut up the law, the power to silence the gospel so we can justify ourselves. And this is the most damning sin of all. Herod is a wicked man who did many wicked things, including public, scandalous, brazen adultery. But above all, Luke says, what's the most wicked thing he did? He imprisoned John. He tried to silence the word of God. And of course, that's always an exercise in futility. So is all our sin. Whether we try to silence God's word by force or by sticking our fingers in our ears, by walking away from it, by ignoring it, let's be clear. To try to silence the word of God is the greatest wickedness. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is that mysterious, unpardonable sin, an unbending, unrepentant resistance to God's word. So repent. Stop resisting God's word. Agree with God's law that you are as sinful, as helpless, and as dead as it says you are. Believe. Agree with the gospel that you are forgiven and accepted. Solely because of this crucified, bleeding, dying, risen Jesus. And live accordingly. Let the word of God do its sin-killing, life-giving work in your life. And finally, confess with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word, that you put our sins placarded before our faces, but you also placard before our faces your crucified Son, that as we look in the mirror of your law and see how ugly we truly are, we look to what the world considers ugly and we see the beauty of our forgiveness, of our righteousness in this crucified Messiah who is raised from the dead. We thank you that repentance, faith, and the new life that flows from repentant faith, that this is all from your hand. It is all your work, so that in all things you get all the glory. Help us to boast only in your cross. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen.